Lovely singing. We now turn to Mark chapter 8. Mark 8, and we'll be reading verse 22 to chapter 9, verse 1. And our text will be Mark 8, verses 27 to 34. So Mark 8, beginning in verse 22. And they came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to Jesus and implored him to touch him. Taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village, and after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, for I see them like trees walking around." Then again he laid his hands on his eyes, and he looked intently and was restored and began to see everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." Our text. Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" They told him, saying, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets." And he continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." And he warned them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's." And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Jesus was saying to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." So far, the reading of God's word for our hearts and lives. May the Lord add his blessing to it. It'll help you to keep your Bibles open to that passage as we consider it this afternoon. Well, dear brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, has anyone here studied the extra-biblical history of Israel? Maybe some of you have as a hobby or a little bit of extra reading. Well, particularly interesting is the history leading up to the time of Jesus' birth and just beyond. In 63 BC, that is, boys and girls, 63 years before Jesus was born, the Romans have captured Jerusalem. And so when Jesus is born, he's born in Israel during Roman rule. And Israel wants freedom from these Roman rulers because, after all, God's the one who rules over them. And so they're looking forward to this coming king, the promised one from the line of David, who will set them free from their enemies, set them free from oppression. They look forward to the coming Messiah, the anointed one, Christ. Now, during Roman rule, Israel was full of these various religious and political parties, which made Israel, particularly politically, very unstable as a nation, very unstable to rule over. But due to the Israelites being under Roman rule, some of these groups have become quite radical. This is where the group known as the Zealots comes in. Ever since the Romans conquered Israel, the Zealots and other groups like them had been discontent waiting for the coming Messiah King. And so they take matters into their own hands. And very often they constantly try to overthrow Roman rule. Boys and girls, one of Jesus' disciples was a zealot. Do you remember which disciple this was? Yeah, Simon the Zealot. So not Simon Peter, don't confuse the two. Simon the Zealot. Now these groups grew increasingly disillusioned the longer Roman rule lasted over them as a nation. And so this caused messianic expectations to increase both in specificity and compass. In other words, just like employers today, the Israelites had narrowed down their expectations to exactly what they wanted the Messiah to be and do. The Messiah would be a man who was the final anointed one, the true king of Israel, who would destroy God's enemies by the word of his mouth. So he'd deliver Israel from all their enemies. He'd gather all the faithful Jews from the dispersion, and he'd rule over Israel in justice and glory, enabling them to enjoy peace forever. Right, this is the most popular concept of who the Messiah would be in Jesus' day. We've already seen this kind of Jewish mindset concerning the coming Messiah in Mark 6 when we considered the revolutionary backdrop to the crowd of 5,000 Jewish men who came to Jesus to hear him speak and to see if he was the promised one. We considered then that they were ready to follow Jesus Christ into battle. Had he commanded that? Most Israelites never even imagined that the prophet Isaiah, when he was speaking about the servant of the Lord, that he was referring to the Messiah. Right? They either didn't see it, or they deliberately didn't want to see it. That Jesus, or the Christ, I should say, would suffer and die to save them from the true enemy, sin. And the curse of sin, which is death and hell. Boys and girls, who knows what happens to the nation of Israel after Jesus' death on the cross? Does anyone know what happens to the nation of Israel? Well, in 66 AD, right, so 66 years after Jesus was born, a Jewish revolt against the Romans by the Zealots and these other fanatical groups took place. And the Jews regained control of the city of Jerusalem and also the surrounding area. They took back power from the Romans and they set up a revolutionary government of their own. Well, then, only 4 short years later, in August 70 AD, the Romans retook Jerusalem after a five-month-long siege. The Romans then sacked Jerusalem. They killed most of the population. They destroyed the second temple that had been built. After this, the nation of Israel ceased to exist. The land of Israel was simply just became part of Palestine. Now, many Jews at that time, after the destruction of Jerusalem, they migrated north to Europe. Some of them migrated to northern Africa. And some, a remnant, still remained in Judea. But the nation of Israel itself was no more. Israel was wiped off the map until 1948, when a group called the Zionists, following the conclusion of the Second World War, reestablished Israel as a nation once again. Now, that's outside the scope of this sermon, but I want us to think about the fact that Israel as a nation disappeared off the map following Christ's death. Israel as a nation disappearing from the map happened in direct contrast to Jewish expectation. So much for God bringing about the Messiah and establishing the kingdom of Israel forever as his only chosen nation and people among the many nations and peoples of the world. Now, maybe you're sitting there and wondering, actually, what's all this got to do with the text? Well, it's actually really important because it all has to do with how God, through Jesus, brings his kingdom into this world. It's important for us to understand. You find the theme and points in your bulletin, but the theme is God's kingdom is established through people confessing Jesus as the Christ. God's kingdom is established through people confessing Jesus as the Christ. And we're going to consider this in 2 points. First of all, Peter's confession. And then secondly and mainly, Peter's rebuke. Firstly, considering Peter's confession. We're considering now verses 27 to 30. Remember, the whole point of Mark's gospel is to show us who Jesus is. And up until this point, no one has figured out exactly who Jesus is. And at this point, Jesus has been with his disciples at least a number of months, if not a year or two. Last time we considered the fact that seeing Jesus for who he is something that takes time. Ordinarily, it takes a long time. And even once we do see Jesus for who he truly is, it's something we continue to grow in throughout our whole life long until we see him fully in glory as he is. Excuse me. So far, Jesus has only been truly identified as God's son by God himself, Jesus' baptism. Do you remember, boys and girls, who the other group is? It's by the demons. Not yet by humans. So here in our text, we see this moment that we've been waiting for, the moment that Mark has actually been building to now in the central narrative. And so in verse 27, we read that Jesus and his disciples are on their way to Caesarea Philippi. It's far north in Jerusalem, but as far from Jerusalem and the cross as he could get. And as they're traveling, Jesus turns to his disciples and he says to his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" In verse 28, the disciples answer Jesus' question, don't they? Most people have understood you, Jesus, to be a prophet. Maybe even a great prophet. Maybe even John the Baptist or Elijah. Notice that. The Jewish people understand at the very least that Jesus is sent by God, even if they don't believe that he is the Messiah. The people could see Jesus' authority revealed, and then in that they could see that there was something special about him. But even though they thought highly of him, ultimately what they're doing is they deny Jesus' uniqueness. They hadn't seen Jesus for who he truly is. Jesus' authority clearly shows that he is God, he's divine. However, the Jewish mind couldn't even conceive of that. For them, that is blasphemy. That's what Jesus is accused of throughout his ministry, isn't he? Blasphemy. In verse 29, he probes the disciples further. Okay, so outsiders might think I'm a prophet of some sort, but what about you, disciples? Who do you say that I am? Do the disciples see Jesus for who he is? Do they have faith in him? Faith's important. Faith's a judgment about Jesus and a willingness to act as his disciple, even though most people around about don't see him for who he is, and they come to a different conclusion about him. One theologian spoke about faith like this. Faith means actively following Jesus along the way, not simply asking for signs or turning to your own way. So we see the disciples' faith on display in Peter's strong answer, where he emphatically answers Jesus' question in verse 29, doesn't he? He says, "You are the Christ." It's beautiful. No one else has confessed that yet. But brothers and sisters, as we consider this text, what about you? Think about that. Are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? Do you come to church? Do you hear the preaching of God's word, the teaching of God's word? Do you study God's word each day for yourself? And are you in prayer to him, to God through him? Well, if you can say yes to that, I mean, you're a disciple of Jesus Christ. But then the next question is, do you believe him? Remember, Judas was a disciple. Do you believe Jesus at his word? Who do you say Jesus is? That's an important question for you to consider. And it doesn't matter how young you are or how old you are. You have to reconsider that question. Who do you say Jesus is? Can you look at your life or look back in your life and see that you have experienced Jesus' power and authority by his word and spirit, so that you can confidently confess along with Peter and the other disciples that Jesus is the Christ, God's promised Messiah. That he is your Savior from your sins, that he is King of your heart and life, and that you owe your allegiance to him. This is very important. Because God's kingdom is established through people confessing Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah. That brings us to our second point, Peter's rebuke, focusing now on verses 31 to 34. What a beautiful confession from Peter. Finally, the disciples recognize Jesus for who he truly is, or do they? By his divine power and authority, Jesus has shown that he is this promised Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the King who was promised, and he has come. Now, the disciples, they do recognize Jesus for who he is. They do. But they're mistaken about what he has come to do. There are a number of apocryphal books that are written around about the time of Jesus Christ. One such book is For Ezra, which was written prior to Jesus' birth. It was in circulation during Jesus' day, during his ministry. It was in circulation also. It was in circulation for quite a while after Jesus' death as well, and was used in the early church, in some parts of the early church. It's not considered inspired, and so it's not part of the biblical canon. However, it did hold authority in certain circles. Now, For Ezra is a prophecy, and it pictures the Messiah, who is to come still, as a lion of the line of David. And just listen to what they say about that. He is the lion of the line of David who will triumph over the eagle. Notice how specific that is. The eagle was the Roman symbol of their imperial power, and so the coming Messiah was being specifically pictured as this king who will defeat Israel's physical enemy, the Romans, and then in that way he'll restore the kingdom of Israel. What has Jesus been preaching? He's been preaching the kingdom of God. And so now Peter's thinking, I can connect the dots. He's convinced that Jesus is this promised king. Just think about that. The disciples, as they've been walking along with Jesus all along the way, they have seen his amazing power over all creation. And so Jesus has the power to fulfill this prophecy. He can defeat the Roman legions. Easy. But the disciples don't know how Jesus will be crowned. They don't know how and when he's going to triumph over the Roman legions. That's where they're at. Isn't it interesting that instead of praising Peter for confessing him as the Christ, Jesus tells the disciples to tell no one. Don't tell anyone what you've just said. In verse 30, we read, he warned them to tell no one about him. And that word that's translated for us in English as warned is actually better translated as rebuked. It's the same word that's used later on in verses 32 and 33. Jesus is rebuking his disciples. So why does Jesus rebuke them? Well, Jesus does this because while Peter has understood rightly who Jesus is, Peter still has the wrong understanding of the work that Jesus the Christ has come to do. And error with a little bit of truth added into it is more dangerous than obvious heresy. Now, Jesus knows this, and so he begins at this point to teach very plainly the meaning of Peter's confession, the true meaning. In verse 31, Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, that he must be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and that he has to be killed, and after 3 days then rise again from the dead. Now, just think about that for a minute. This shatters public expectations concerning the coming Messiah, doesn't it? Jesus is this promised Messiah, the great King who was to come, has come, but Jesus' kingship is not going to do what the Israelites expected him to do. Jesus isn't going to fit the revolutionary king description that many of these zealots had come to believe about the coming Messiah. As the Messiah, Jesus will not identify with military power. He won't identify with military rule, even though he does identify with liberation and peace. Jesus Christ comes as a servant king rather than a warrior king. Jesus the Christ will be killed as the sacrificial lamb rather than seek out vengeance for God on his enemies. Jesus has not come to inflict further suffering. He hasn't. But he has come to suffer as a ransom for many. Instead of overthrowing this Roman rule, instead of restoring Jewish life to what it once was, Jesus instead brings God's love and forgiveness to sinners. It's the beauty of the gospel. Not only does Jesus not fit the messianic stereotype of the day, but he defines his purpose and his mission in scandalous contrast to it. Couldn't be further from the truth. I hope you can see that, brothers and sisters. The meaning of Jesus' life and mission is not about victory and success, but it's about rejection, it's about suffering, it's about death. What does it say? The Son of Man must suffer many things. He must be killed. No one in Israel had ever considered that this would be the mission of the promised Messiah. See that? Peter's vision is still blurry at this stage, and he has a lot to learn. We too have a lot to learn. We too need to understand who Jesus is and the victory that he will bring. Even though Jesus is an Israelite, the work that he has come to do extends far beyond the borders of Israel to every corner of the world. Rather than freeing Israel from physical oppression to Rome, Jesus instead has come to free all who confess him as the Messiah from spiritual oppression, restoring their relationship with God by removing their sin and by fulfilling the law's demands. Just think about that. God's true judgment on Israel's sin was not temporal Roman rule. God's true judgment on Israel's sin was eternal damnation of sinners before his face. Israel needs to understand this, and so do we, brothers and sisters. The victory that Jesus Christ has obtained for you and me is not freedom from oppression and freedom from suffering in this world, but freedom from spiritual oppression. And it's as you understand that about who Jesus is and about why he has come, then you are set free from sin's curse and oppression. And that way you're then enabled to live a life of joy and peace, even in the midst of this world's most difficult circumstances. The suffering and death of Jesus, the Messiah, is God's ordained path for him. He must suffer. And Jesus' suffering was God's work alone. And it's in the suffering of Jesus the Messiah that you can actually see the heart of God for the lost, for his people. I think we should think about this too. It's an important point that Jesus' suffering and death as the Son of Man, the Messiah, it wouldn't come at the hands of godless and wicked people. No, Jesus as the Christ suffering comes at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. I mean, just consider that for a moment. It's not humanity at its worst that will cause the Son of God to suffer and be crucified, but humanity at its best. Just think about that. Jesus is put to death after careful consideration and deliberation from all these respected religious leaders who believe themselves to be rendering this wonderful service to God and thus justify their actions by the highest standard of law and morality. Justify Jesus' death by God's word. Jesus, the Messiah's suffering, rejection, and death and resurrection, while shocking and offensive, are the core component of Jesus' messianic identity. I mean, this is the mystery of the kingdom of God that Jesus has clearly just identified to his disciples. The way of the Messiah is the way of the cross, and the way of the cross is the way of all Jesus' disciples too, who follow and want to follow in Jesus' footsteps. Peter and the disciples are caught off guard. They're not expecting this kind of teaching to come from Jesus. Jesus' explanation as to the purpose and mission of the Messiah, I mean, for them it just results in more confusion and some to even be despair at that. Not only because of what that means for Jesus Christ, the Messiah, but what that means because of its implications for discipleship, which we hope to consider, Lord willing, next week. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 that the cross is foolishness to Greeks, right? They're the wisest of the wise, and a stumbling block to Jews. And Peter is this first Jew to stumble over the offense of a suffering Messiah. Peter understands Jesus' power, identifies him as the Messiah, but how can suffering and death be the Messiah's mission? It doesn't make sense to him. And so what do we see Peter do? Peter jumps up and he takes Jesus aside, doesn't he? And he rebukes Jesus for what he's saying. Right? Peter's rebuke, this is actually the word for rebuke, is actually normally used for rebuking demons. That is, for rebuking the ultimate form of evil. For Peter, Jesus' words are the most evil words he could speak. For Peter, Jesus is wrong about the Messiah. He's not going to suffer and die. No, he's going to live and reign forever. That's what you're going to do, Jesus. So Jesus, in turn, rebukes Peter. Get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on God's purposes, but you're setting your mind on man's purposes. Just think about that, boys and girls. Get behind me, Satan. Satan? Hasn't Peter just confessed Jesus as the Christ, and now Jesus is calling him Satan? What does that mean? Peter doesn't realize it, but in rebuking Jesus in this way, he is opposing the mystery of God. Because suffering is the only way to destroy the stronghold of Satan and all the enemies of God's people, as Jesus has just made plain and clear to his disciples. Peter's rebuke opposes the whole reason that Jesus even humbled himself and took on human flesh. Peter's thinking in human terms. When human terms conflict with the things of God, then brothers and sisters, to persist in your own way of thinking rather than to submit to the clear will of God by faith in Jesus Christ, well then you're opposing Jesus Christ. That's dangerous. For Peter, he wants this Messiah to be exactly what Satan wanted Jesus to be. Simply a ruler over all the kingdoms and over all the nations of the earth. Peter's belief about the Christ, his thinking is way too narrow. And so what he's doing here is he's imposing his own ideas of what the Messiah ought to do for him onto this. Onto Jesus Christ. So Jesus turns Peter's rebuke back on himself, and Jesus' concept is not of the Messiah is not satanic like Peter thinks. Rather, Peter needs to see that his understanding of the Messiah and his attempt to avert Jesus Christ from it is satanic. It's evil. You know, Jesus can see. He knows that Satan is using Peter to tempt him once again. And so Jesus uses the same words of rebuke, same words in his rebuke of Peter as he used when Satan tempted him in the wilderness. It's a pretty serious telling off. Just highlights once again that these near truths, these things that sound true, are not quite true, are more dangerous than obvious error. Because, brothers and sisters, partial truth is very believable and it can lead people astray, very easily lead them astray, people who would desire and earnestly desire to follow Jesus Christ. When disciples try and play God rather than follow Jesus, they go astray and become satanic. For Peter, that the Messiah would suffer and die is unbelievable, whereas Jesus is saying, no, it's inevitable. It's going to happen. Our understanding of who Jesus is and what Jesus accomplished for all those who confess faith in him is to be understood from God's word. And when our understanding of what Jesus Christ accomplished in his saving work is different to what we find written in God's word, then our understanding must humbly bend the knee and submit to God's authority. Error always has a flow-on effect. A wrong view of Jesus Christ leads to a wrong view of discipleship. That's the whole point of verse 34, where Jesus turns from rebuking Peter to speak to the rest of the disciples in the crowd. Calling of Jesus Christ is not an easy calling. To follow Jesus leads to the cross, and that's true for any disciple of Jesus Christ as well, for any Christian. If anyone wants to come after me, what does it say there? He must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Following Jesus Christ by denying self and even suffering is necessary for salvation. You can't follow where Jesus Christ leads to life everlasting except by self-denial and the cross. That's the theme, isn't it? It's through confessing Jesus to be the Christ. It's in that way that you pick up your cross and you follow him. And this is the way God establishes his kingdom in this world. All who confess Jesus as being the Christ, their Lord and Savior, become citizens of the kingdom of God. And brothers and sisters, as you do that, you share in the victory of Christ. You're given the victory obtained by Jesus Christ over sin, Satan, death, and hell. Seeing Jesus Christ as well as the Messiah is only the first step on the path of following him. We also need to understand what Jesus came to do, because that impacts the way we live as his disciples. We'll consider that. We'll consider Jesus Christ's expectations for us as his disciples next Sunday, Lord willing. Brothers and sisters, that's not the end of the story. Jesus Christ does go on to suffer and die for the sins of all who confess his name. That's the reason we can celebrate the Lord's Supper today. You might think, well, that's strange language, right? How can you celebrate someone's suffering? How can you celebrate their death? Well, brothers and sisters, we celebrate Jesus' suffering and death because that was the God-ordained way that God brings victory for us over our enemies of sin, Satan, death, and hell. It was through Jesus' death, through his suffering and his death and resurrection that Jesus Christ now reigns as King over all creation. It's a beautiful truth. He is the reason that we can experience peace and freedom from spiritual oppression. And your experience of that peace and of that freedom that Jesus Christ has obtained, that grows and grows throughout your life as you realize just what it was that Jesus came to do. It's in that truth that you're enabled from now on to live for him. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Lord and merciful Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that you've given to us, revealing who Jesus is and the work that he came to do as Messiah. Please help us each individually to know Jesus Christ for who he is. Help us to personally confess faith in him. May we believe the truth that's revealed in your word. And please help us to see that Jesus is the suffering Messiah who came to die for all the sins of those who trust in him for their salvation. Help us to live out of that truth, O Lord. May we live life with confidence, knowing that as surely as Jesus Christ died and rose again, one day so shall we. Living with him and knowing the peace and joy of his presence forevermore. Help us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus as we journey toward our heavenly home. We ask that you continue to be with us now, O Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.